starting a new chapter, which I totally forgot what we were doing. All right, and so today we are going to make a giant leap forward and cover 9 verses. I know that's shocking. Now, I plan to come back and hit a couple of highlights in these 9 verses, so we will get back to our snail's pace very soon. But today we have kind of a curious passage, really. It's mostly travelogue. So Luke gives us the record of all the places Paul went after he left Miletus, where he had the farewell message to the Ephesian elders. And we go step by step. And the question is, why does Luke give us this information? Why does he carefully note all these travel details? Why doesn't he tell us more about the stops along the way? And surely there were things that happened there that could have been of interest, I suppose, to us in our study of the life of the early church. But instead, what he does is he just gives place names. We went here. Next day we went here, next day we went here. And, you read that and you say, all right, so I've got 9 verses, mostly of this kind of material. And the next question I have is, why did God lead Luke to give us this information in this way? Obviously, we believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, as it says in 2 Timothy. And it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, rebuke, for instruction in righteousness. So as I look at things like this, it's perhaps not quite as dry as the genealogies of the first 9 chapters of Chronicles, but I'm struggling to see some real deep meaning in this. I've given our message the title, The Meaning of Paul's Travels. I don't know if you might say, I don't know if you figured it out by the time we get to the end. But that's what we're going to be looking at. Now, as we answer these questions, I do think that there is something that we can glean from this. And what I'm doing, I searched in the commentaries for something about this. And I did find some suggestions. We're going to entertain all of those suggestions. And I think there's perhaps a reasonable, there's reasonable thoughts to all of these things, and I think that they are things that we can think about what God is doing in the first century in His church, and even what He's doing in the church today, where this travelogue itself can be instructive to us. So let's go ahead and read, beginning in verse 1, we'll read through to verse 9. When we had parted from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. After looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we left and started on our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. After kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the 7, we stayed with him. Now this man had 4 virgin daughters who were prophetesses. All right, so that's our passage. Now, I am going to talk about verses 4 through 6 in our afternoon message today, so we'll come back to this. But what are we to make of this travelogue? So here's a proposition for today's message. As with all Scripture, Luke's travelogues have the value of strengthening your faith in the gospel. So as with all Scripture, Luke's travelogues have the value of strengthening your faith in the true gospel. So we're going to have to see how we get there. How do we come to this conclusion? And I hope as we work through this, you'll see that this is indeed true. All right, so first of all, plotting the course of Paul's travels. So today I get to play with a map. So that always makes me entertained. And this map comes from a site. There's online, there's this beautiful site. It's an interactive map of the Roman Empire. And I love messing with this thing. You can zoom in and get closer detail, or you can zoom right out and see the whole Mediterranean basin. And it has all the old place names and the Roman provinces and all of these things. It's just quite fascinating. Anyway, so we start in verse 1, and Paul is taking leave of the elders of Ephesus in Miletus. And so I put a little arrow on the map, and let me just get the pointer going here so you can see. Miletus is right up here. I know that that's probably too small for you to see most of that writing there. Some of you with eagle eyes might be able to, but Miletus right there. Ephesus is right up here. Okay, so there's Ephesus. They traveled down here to meet with Paul. So then Kos isn't labeled on the map here, but it's right on the tip of this island. And that is where Paul went on the first journey. It's about a 40-mile trip. Kos was a location of a medical school actually founded by Hippocrates. You've heard of the Hippocratic Oath that doctors take. And Kos was where at least one of his schools was. It also had a large Jewish community, according to Josephus. I mentioned it in his Antiquities. And then the next part of their journey is over here to Rhodes. There's Rhodes at the end of the Isle of Rhodes, and there's the city of Rhodes. It's a journey of 90 miles. In ancient times, before Paul's time, it was home to one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Colossus of Rhodes, which was actually a giant statue of the god Apollo. It had a trading port and an education center, and it's famous for having been a place where a man named Apollonius Molon, who was the mentor of Cicero and Caesar, taught in Rhodes at one time. All right, and so next we go from Rhodes over to Patara. So Patara is right here over on the mainland. It's just over 60 miles from Rhodes. According to one of the commentaries, it was the site of a famous oracle of Apollo. So an oracle was somebody, it was a center where they would have people who were possessed by evil spirits. And people would come to them and communicate with them somehow. And they would allegedly get messages from the pagan gods. It was formerly the capital of the kingdom of Lycia, but now was the seat of the Roman governor of that province. All right, so that's the first 3 days out of Ephesus. While he's in Patara, Paul found a seafaring ship. So there's a difference. The ship that they were traveling on first, making daily trips, would be a coastal ship. It wouldn't go too far from the land because of the danger of traveling on the sea. So their next ship took them all the way down here to Tyre in Syria. It mentions in our text that they passed by Crete, and they passed it on their left. So we know they came through this way and then around and down. And they made no stops until they got to Tyre. In verse 3, where it talks about the trip to Tyre, when we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria, landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. One commentator says, this verse features a number of nautical terms that are difficult to translate. So, not sure what all that means, but that's what his comment was. So there we are, we're traveling. And so 3 days in the first leg of the journey, it is noted that it took about 5 days to make it from Patara to Tyre. So a journey of 8 days all told. Let's see, Tyre is 100 miles north of Jerusalem. It's a center for crafts, for purple production, and for trade. And they stay in Tyre for 1 week, spending some time with the disciples there. And as I mentioned, we'll look at this passage this afternoon, and a few comments, however, about this region and this church. The church was likely founded following the dispersal after Paul's persecution program. In Acts chapter 11, verse 19, there's a summary verse that says, so then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. Now, there's no record of Paul having ever been here before to this to Tyre and to meet with these Christians. But clearly he is loved and appreciated there, as we will see in this text, and we'll talk more about that this afternoon. But I think it's kind of ironic. This church, it says there was a group of people that scattered after the persecution of following in connection with Stephen. Well, who was leading that persecution? Well, Saul was, who became Paul. And so I don't know. I always wonder, was there somebody in Tyre who knew him in that former life and fled from him? And then, Brother Paul, so glad to see you. That would be quite an experience, wouldn't it? Former persecutor, and now he's a preacher of the gospel. Anyway, so that's Tyre. They sail on to a town called Ptolemais, just a short trip. This is, in ancient times, this was called Acco. In Crusader times, it was called Acre, A-C-R-E. And now, again, in modern times, it's called Acco. It's on the northern part of Israel today. 80 miles north of Jerusalem, 32 miles north of Caesarea, where they go next. It was named Ptolemais after one of the Greek pharaohs. And I've talked to you about the history of the Greek Empire, how it broke up into four parts. And the Ptolemies were the Greek generals who became the pharaohs of Egypt and fought with the Seleucids who ruled in Syria. And there's a whole history related to Daniel, the book of Daniel and all that we've talked about in the past. But anyway, so this city was named Ptolemais in honor of the Greek pharaoh. Paul may have traveled by foot from there down to Caesarea, which I've just made the map big enough to include right down here at the bottom. All right. So Caesarea. Caesarea is actually called Caesarea Maritima. Caesarea Maritima. There's a Caesarea Philippi up in the north of Israel, up towards, what mountain is that? Hermon? Is it Mount Hermon? By Mount Hermon. And this one is Caesarea on the seacoast, Caesarea Maritima. It had an artificial harbor built by Herod. It had an amazing aqueduct. There was no water source there. And they piped water from 12 miles away, 6 miles in an aqueduct, 6 miles in a tunnel through a mountain, which they started on both ends and met in the middle with hardly a deviation at all. Those were amazing engineers in those days. And with no, yeah, I mean, they didn't have GPS, they didn't have laser, they didn't have, you know, it was just all, they figured out how to do it. They're just brilliant people. Anyhow, it is also the home of Philip the Evangelist, who was last seen in Acts 8, and of him more in a later message. All right. So this gives us a step-by-step account of Paul's travels. I can take away from the map now. We can go back to the words, all right? And let me raise our opening question again. Why does Luke carefully note all these travel details? Why doesn't he tell us more about the stops along the way? Here he was in Tyre for a whole week. I wonder what he said there. I wonder what he preached. No doubt there were sermons. No doubt there were interactions with people. Perhaps there were miracles that occurred. We don't know. But even more importantly, as I said, why did God see fit to include this bit in the inspired scriptures? So the next thing we want to do is look at some proposed answers, proposing the meaning of Paul's travels. And I'm going to give you the subpoints this time. So first of all, giving the stamp of authenticity. One of the things that we know through archaeological research and through the study of men who study such things, these travelogues are extremely accurate. Luke's grasp of the ancient world is really quite brilliant. In the last, it's been maybe 3 years, for some reason, I have been studying the Roman Empire. I've read numerous books on it, some of them by audiobook, some of them I've actual, you know, paper books, read through them, about the culture of the Romans, about how they lived and their history and the things they did and so forth. And as I go through the book of Acts now, I am struck again and again at how accurate Luke is in describing the culture and the geography. And because of Luke's accuracy, they bolster Luke's credibility as a reporter. He isn't making things up. They give a real-world feel to the rest of the book of Acts. And there is a sense in which people who are not believers, they'll look at the Bible and say, well, it's a bunch of legends. It's things that are made up. Obviously, there are fantastic things in the Bible, things that take faith to believe, the miracles and the virgin birth and the things the apostles did. It does take faith to believe that these things really happened. But when you see the accuracy and the care with which all of the historical details are given, and the way they're given sort of incidentally, he's not saying, now let me show you my credibility. He just simply says, oh, by the way, we went here, and we came to this place, and we met these people, and then there'll be little cultural notes that are just part of the story. And it bolsters Luke's credibility. And so it gives a stamp of authenticity. Now, we believe the Bible is the Word of God. We believe for a lot of reasons. We believe simply because we take the statements of the Bible at face value. The Bible says that it's inspired. But then we see the example of fulfilled prophecy. And that's another thing that lends credibility to the Scriptures. And then we see things like this, where Luke is accurate in what we can check. There are some things we can't check, but the things that we can check, he's accurate. This helps us to have faith in the Bible. And of course, there's one most important thing, the new birth in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you have the new birth, you see these things, and you have faith in the Bible, in what it says. But it's always nice to have these little extras. So it gives the stamp of authenticity. You can believe what the Bible says. And these things, you know, he didn't make mistakes, and that's good. He gives us an accurate record. Secondly, it communicates gospel progress. As you work your way through especially Paul's missionary journey. So we started back in Acts 13 with the missionary journeys. And he leaves Antioch, he goes to Crete, and then from Crete, he goes up into Galatia, and we go to all those cities. And it's like he goes to city after city. And what happens when Paul goes to a city? There's a church there, and the gospel spreads. And you have this, I put in my notes, a domino effect as Paul progresses from place to place. There's just the expansion of the church. The second missionary journey, off he goes. The Lord prohibits him from going into Asia, so he goes across into Greece. Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens even has some believers, and Corinth is where he ends up at the end of that journey. Heading back, he comes and stops briefly at Ephesus and then comes back home. Eventually, he takes the third journey, and he goes, spends a good deal of time in Ephesus, returns to those churches that he'd been to before as well. And there's an amazing record. And in this particular record, we have Paul sort of retracing his steps to Jerusalem. And what's interesting is he finds Christians everywhere. There's Christians in Tyre. There's Christians in Ptolemais. There's Christians in Caesarea. And there were Christians in some of those other places as well as Paul went through. And so there's a quote in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, from where C.S. Lewis is the author. He has this character, Mr. Beaver. I don't know if the kids know Mr. Beaver. Mr. Beaver says, they say Aslan is on the move. Aslan is the lion, and he's representative of Christ in the story. This is meant to say that he is at work. He's bringing about a redemption of the imaginary world that Lewis created. Well, what we see in the book of Acts, though Jesus Christ has gone from our world, we see him at work. Jesus is on the move. The gospel is on the move. And indeed, we see that throughout the history of the church. I mean, there was this first century. We see this record in the book of Acts. We see how as the men of God began to move about the Roman Empire, the gospel was spread. Churches were established. It went as far as Rome. There were Christians there. The Lord Jesus is on the move. And as we go through church history, we find that gospel spreading all over Europe, eventually becoming the dominant religion of Europe. And from there, then the great missionary movement spread the gospel until today we have Christians in every continent of the world. The Lord is on the move. We talk about our missionaries that we pray for every Sunday. And they are doing work amongst people, some of them in very obscure places. The Lord is on the move. The gospel is in progress. And so this kind of movement in the book of Acts communicates to us the moving of God and the work of God amongst the people of that world. And we see that paralleled throughout church history as we think about all of the things that God has done. The third thing it does is it creates a missionary vision. Some of the places Luke mentions don't have a mention of a Christian community. So this represents potential. Are there no Christians in Rhodes yet? Well then, somebody who hears Paul talking of stopping in Rhodes will say, you know, I should go there and preach the gospel. So the record of real places in the book of Acts conjures up real people with real spiritual need. They are lost and in need of a Savior. Who will go? So the travelogue creates a missionary vision. Missionaries today, young missionaries who are looking for a place to serve, will often go to a country to survey their place of service. Perhaps they'll stay with a veteran missionary for a while. They'll be working in a certain area, but they'll hear of a need in another area where there's no gospel witness, there's no preaching, nobody's been there so far, or there's a very small and struggling work, and so they'll go to help and go to build them up. You know, we have our six or seven missionaries that we pray for. I think it's seven. I guess it is seven. We pray for every week. They're the ones that our church is in particular closely associated with. But through my years of contacts and through my contact with Baptist World Mission over the years, I know a lot of missionaries. And I follow, I get prayer letters from them and pray for them. I have a friend in Romania. He's working with a national pastor. They're building a little church in some town in Romania, Hunedoara or something, I think it's called. And, you know, the Lord is at work, and there are opportunities. And so as we talk about places, it creates a missionary vision. When I was younger and in the church we were in Greenville, in the East, you get a lot of missionary visitors into churches. And it's a frequent occurrence. And it never failed. Somebody would come in, they'd be going to Africa, or they'd be going to some place in Europe, or they'd be going to the small islands of the Pacific, or they'd be going somewhere else, and they would show slides, and they would describe the ministry, and there would be an impulse in me. I want to go there. That sounds good. Of course, I had a vision right from the beginning that I wanted to come back to Canada and start a church. Actually, I wanted to come back to Alberta, but somehow I ended up here. And here I am, and praise the Lord, we're glad to be here. But these kinds of things, as we read about them, does create a missionary vision. So a third reason, perhaps, for these travelogues. Fourthly, to unify the narrative of Acts. And so you'll notice here I say, combining we and they. Now, we've discussed the we sections of Acts before. There's noticeably, as you go through the book of Acts, every so often, Luke will say, now we went here and we went there, and he'll use the second person plural, all right? Second person plural, whatever it is. He'll use the plural instead of the singular. Instead of saying Paul went there or they went there, we went there, all right? These are the passages where Luke appears to be part of the company as an eyewitness. And he isn't a disinterested observer. And his knowledge of the they sections imply his involvement with the whole story. So there are people who will criticize Acts and the writing of Acts. They'll criticize Luke. Some will say, well, that's just somebody, you know, maybe somebody had a diary. He was a traveler with Paul, and we call him Luke. And that's mixed in with other, you know, legends and so forth. There's criticism from unbelieving so-called scholars of the book of Acts. In this way. But there's, for example here, there's something in this section that actually shows Luke's connection with the whole story. You look down to the very last bit, verse 8. Notice he says, on the next day we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven. All right, so notice how he identifies Philip, the evangelist. Now, that's to distinguish him from Philip the apostle. There was a Philip who was an apostle, one of the 12. This is, he also distinguishes him, one of the seven. What does that mean? That means he's one of the seven who was selected in Acts chapter 6 as one of the first deacons. We have that record of him in Acts chapter 8, where after the persecution of Stephen, he goes to Samaria and preaches the gospel there, brings the gospel to the Samaritans. And then the Lord takes him down into the desert country where he preaches the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch. And after that, he starts working his way up the coast, preaching the gospel, and ends up in Caesarea. Now, here is Luke in a we section mentioning details about Philip in a they section, or that comes from a they section, if you follow what I'm saying. And so I have a quote here from one of my commentaries. This is actually F.F. Bruce. He says, "Now after a lapse of some 20 years, we find him, Philip, at Caesarea still. It is noteworthy that we left him there in the regular third-person narrative of Acts," in other words, a they section, "whereas we find him now in the same city in the course of a we section. This is an incidental confirmation of the integrity of the we sections with the main narrative of Acts, as is also the reference to the seven." You follow what I'm saying here? In other words, this bolsters our confidence in the unity of the book of Acts. It's a little subtle defense of the inspiration of the entire book of Acts. So it gives us confidence once again. All right, and one last thing about these travelogues. It parallels the evangelistic record with the record of the evangel, Paul, compared to Jesus. And so I have this listed from Tom Constable. These points come right from him. So first of all, he says, both stories involve a plot by the Jews and handing over to the Gentiles. So both the story of Jesus and the story of Paul are paralleled in this way. There were triple predictions along the way of suffering in Jerusalem in both cases. And then both Jesus and Paul steadfastly resolved to go there despite opposition, and both resigned themselves to God's will. Now, he concludes, Luke probably told his story as he did to help the reader appreciate the similarities between Jesus and Paul to authenticate Paul's ministry. There's always been, I think, something of a challenge to the ministry of Paul. Of course, in the very early days, they looked at him with a little suspicion. You know what he was. He was a persecutor of the church. He was somebody who hated Christians. And now he shows up and says, "I want to have fellowship with you." Here he is. Okay, it's one thing, he's converted in Damascus and he's preaching with the Christians there, and he gets led over the wall in a basket and he heads to Jerusalem, and they say, "Wait a minute, you left here, you know, with guns blazing, so to speak, and now you want to be let back into our assembly? That doesn't make much sense." And so here we are at the end of the evangelistic section of Acts. We have no more record of Paul's itinerant ministry preaching the Gospels. And the book climaxes in this final struggle for dominance between unbelieving Judaism and the New Testament in Jesus Christ. So here we are. Paul is the last. Where are we? Chapter 21. The book goes to chapter 28. The rest of the book has nothing to do with the missionary enterprise. I mean, there's incidental contacts along the way, but there's really nothing to do with the missionary enterprise. It's all about the defense of the Apostle Paul before secular and religious authorities about the validity of his position and his ministering of the gospel. And so this paralleling, there is clearly a paralleling in this steadfast trip towards Jerusalem. There is a paralleling between what Paul has done and what the Lord Jesus himself did. It identifies Paul as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is a certain symbolism that makes contributes to the book of Acts, making the gospel ascendant. You see, the old ways, the ways of Judaism, were passing away. God was cutting off the branches from the olive tree. He was grafting in the Gentiles. And Paul was his primary representative to do that. And so the evangelistic record of Paul is paralleled with the record of the evangel, with the record of the gospel. And it confirms, in a sense, the authenticity and primacy of what Paul is doing in the spread of the gospel. So these are the meanings that are proposed. And I think those are valid reasons for including this material. And then finally, I want to talk about proving the faith of Paul's fellow travelers, which we are. We are traveling with Paul. As with all curious Bible records, these records attacked critics. And we already mentioned the critics of we versus they. There are people who say, well, you know, it's a disjointed collection of passages. Others criticize Luke for trying to make his miraculous stories seem real with his real-world travelogues. Now, it seems that any odd bit that seems out of place becomes ground for attack. If Luke had not included any real-world sections in his book, unbelievers would say Acts has no authenticity, is just made up, right? So if he didn't include this stuff, well, you know, it would just be too fantastic. But including it, they say, well, he's just trying to make the things that are fantastic seem real. You see, you can't win with the critics. So that's the fact. But reasonable explanations bring the faith of the believers through the test. You see, there are attacks on the Bible. There are attacks on the book of Acts where critics will try to destroy our faith in the message. But one of the principles of interpretation that I've come to understand over the years, and I've taught it once or twice here, we don't have to have a definitive solution to make a passage stand up to charges of inauthenticity. What do I mean by that? You don't have to be able to explain exactly, point by point, detail by detail, everything in a passage. When there seemingly is a conflict or something fantastic, if there is a reasonable way of understanding it, it shows that the passage itself is not at fault. You follow what I'm saying? If you can understand this, if there's a proposal that is made to understand a seeming conflict in the Scriptures, a way where the Scriptures are set against themselves, and people will say, well, see, he doesn't know what he's talking about. Well, if we can resolve that conflict, at least in a reasonable way that a reasonable man can say, well, that makes sense, it could have happened that way. We don't have to prove that it absolutely did happen that way. All we need to do is show that it could have happened in a way that satisfies the conflict. Then that takes the criticism away. They have to attack it on a different basis. Does that make sense? So when the Bible is under assault, our faith is under assault as well. Because would you believe a lie? If you knew the Bible to be a lie, would you continue to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? If you found in some way that God, we think God wrote the Bible. We think, according to the Scriptures, that every word is given under inspiration of the Holy Ghost. And that means these words: when we had parted from them and set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. Every one of those words, yes, Luke wrote them down. They came from his mind, but they came through his mind from God. Not dictated. Okay, God didn't say, okay, Luke, write this down. But God in His Holy Spirit was moving Luke to write this down. When the Scriptures are attacked, our faith is attacked. Would you believe a lie? If we were a part of some ancient conspiracy, would that trouble you? So what we find, in fact, is a record that speaks very highly of itself. and of the power of the gospel to change the world. What we find in church history is that these men, Paul, Luke, Timothy, Silas, Barnabas, the other workers with Paul, I was going to try to list more, but I'll start stumbling. All of these men built the Christian church, the Apostle Peter, John, James, and the others. It changed the ancient world. It can change our world too, and it is changing our world. And it has changed our lives. And so again, the proposition. As with all Scripture, Luke's travelogues have the value of strengthening your faith in the true gospel. They confirm, I believe, the authenticity of the record. And they tie the themes of the gospel together. And so they are a bolster to our faith. It's something I hadn't really thought about before this week when I started studying this. How are we going to get anything out of these travelogues? What does it mean? And that's what we came up with. And I think that's right. Well, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer as we close. Our Father, we pray that as we think about these passages, that it might be something that truly stirs up our confidence in the Word of God. We live in a world that denies you and denies the faith and denies the Word of God. Lord, help us to have full confidence in what you are doing in our lives in everything. We pray for your blessing on us as we go forward, and we pray that you'll bless our church in the ministry as we try to preach the gospel here. We pray for souls to be saved, that the kingdom of God will be expanded in that way. And we pray for your blessing now as we go today. In Jesus' name, amen.